In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes this beginning in verse 45. He says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Throughout the Word of God, there are two men that stand out who have impacted our lives more than any other men throughout the history of the entire world. If I were to ask you who has impacted you the most, you might say it might be your father, your mother, maybe some grandparents, other folks. But the two people that have impacted you the very most, whether you consider it or not, the first one is Adam, and the second one's called the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two men have impacted us more than any others. Adam, as we know, represented us in the garden, and sadly he fell, and because of his fall, he brought death. The Bible says here, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He was a living man. But notice what it says about the last Adam, and I'm thankful that Jesus is the last one. There'll not be a third one to represent us. The first one that represented us, he fell. The second one, though, he was made a quickening spirit, meaning he has the power to give life. Adam brought death, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, he has the power to overcome and give life. He lets us know that first comes the natural, then comes the spiritual. That's the order of things. He lets us know, as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we have, he says, so also shall we bear the image of the heavenly, and so we will. Right now, we bear the image of Adam in our physical form, but there's coming a day that you and I will physically look like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will bear the image of the heavenly, the Lord Jesus. So these two men, they have impacted our lives more than any others. We find that in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that by one man's sin, by one man's disobedience, what happened? All were made sinners. That's the reality. Whether we like it or not, Adam, by God's decree, represented all humanity, save the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the garden. That's just the reality of it. Whether you like it, whether you don't like it, you don't get to pick. You know, I don't always like who represents me in Washington, D.C., but they still represent me, whether I like it or not. It's just the reality that's how it is. Well, that's the case with Adam. I was talking to Brother David Crawford the other day on the phone about Adam and about what all he's brought into this world. We were complaining about some minor little thing. He says, you know, people always talk about how they want to talk to Paul, how they want to talk to Peter, or how they want to talk to Moses. He said, can you imagine the line that will be lined up to talk to Adam to give us all a piece of it? I said, yeah, but we won't when we're there. He said, no. But just think about all the complaints that we could lay at his feet. But just remember, we would be in the same condition had we been the one God had appointed. As you look at the early portion of the book of Genesis, and this is where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at the first part of Genesis, and I just quoted this morning to kind of set our minds to look at these two very separate individuals and the very different results they brought. Adam brings death, and the Lord Jesus Christ brings life from the dead. In the early portion of Genesis 1 through 3, and then when you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 20 through chapter 22, you're going to find a very great number of similarities, but also you'll find some very clear distinctions. It's interesting, as you began to consider, and I won't be able to hit even close to all that are listed there in both places, but we want to look at some of the things that we find in the early part of the dawning of this world, and then how the Lord is going to wrap things up at the end of this world. And we're going to find that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fix everything that man has broken. That's what the Lord Jesus is in the business of. The Bible makes it clear that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jesus is in the repair business. He's in the restoration business. He's in not only the business of making things right, but keeping them right. And thankfully, we don't have to worry about whether or not he can keep us right. The same God that has redeemed us from our sins will keep us by his power, and we never have to fear falling in sin again. He didn't just thankfully bring us to where Adam was. He took us beyond that place, and we'll see that, of course, at the last day. We find in Genesis, the very first verse, the very opening of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Again, in the beginning, God created. As it was said aptly here recently during our meeting, if we cannot believe that, there's no use in reading the rest of the Word of God. Because if I cannot trust him in the very opening chapter and words of the Bible, how can I trust him in anything else that he said? If I cannot embrace in my mind that there is a creator in heaven that has made all things, seen and unseen, that by him all things also consist, he upholds all things by the word of his power. If I cannot believe that God created the world out of nothing by the power of his voice, then how can I believe when I turn to Jonah, the first chapter, and find a disobedient prophet being swallowed by a great fish that Jesus called a whale? I can't believe that if I can't believe that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and then about 4 days later, he created the sun, moon, and stars. How am I supposed to believe that in Exodus, the 14th chapter, that a sea parted and winds dried out that ground that had been mucky ground for ages, and all of a sudden the waters that stood on a heap were congealed, made like jello, if you will. And then God blessed the children of Israel to cross dry shod, but then the Egyptians that followed through were mired in the muck and the clay and the mud. How in the world can that be? Because God, who created this world, is able to suspend the laws of nature for one group and the laws of nature still apply to another. And that's what happened there in Exodus 14 with the children of Israel and the Egyptian soldiers that were following after them. If I can't believe Genesis 1 verse 1, how am I supposed to believe that in Matthew chapter 1 that a virgin actually conceived, not knowing a man, and that that one that came was the Son of God, and that he came into this world, as the Bible says, to save sinners. That's why his name is called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How can I believe that if I cannot believe that God says in Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth"? If I can't believe that, how can I believe that this same Jesus rose from the dead 3 days and three nights after he was crucified by his power, by the power of the Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit? I can't embrace that as truth if I can't embrace Genesis 1 verse 1. And how can I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will wrap this world up out of his glory and to our benefit at the last day if I can't believe he made this world to start with? How can I believe he can end it if I don't also believe he started it? And no wonder that the evolutionists would believe that we're going to destroy this world if we're not careful, if we don't enact certain laws and measures so that we hopefully reduce emissions from vehicles and factories and so forth and so on, so that we don't destroy. Believe me, the Bible is clear that this world is reserved unto judgment, the Bible says. God is holding this world until the time God will judge it with fire, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3. So again, he says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Then we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1, and it says, "And I," this is John the apostle, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So over in the very first part of the Bible, what does Moses record for us? That God, in the beginning, created the heaven and the earth. Now we turn over here to the very end of the Bible, and it says, John saw a new heaven and a new earth. He says, "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And he says, "And there was no more sea." So here John says, God showed me something. God revealed to me a new heaven and a new earth. And the reason this was revealed to me, he says, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There's coming a day that this world upon which we stand will pass away. But here John says, God blessed me to see a new heaven and a new earth. This is not the first time this is spoken of in the Word of God. In fact, this is about the third or fourth time that it's mentioned in the Word of God. It's first brought to our attention in the book of Isaiah, letting us know that there would be a new world made. We find that the Apostle Peter lets us know that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. He says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I love that Peter puts that part in there. Notice what he says, wherein not will dwell, but currently dwells righteousness. So Peter lets us know that what John saw in Revelation 21, verse 1, already exists. So when he sees it, it's not as though it's something that is going to exist. He's seeing that something that already exists, something that's already there, something that already is a real place, not something that is a figment of imagination, not some kind of vision or a dream, but a very real location. It's called heaven. Here he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He says, why did God show me that? He says, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, which we'll get back to that, God willing, here shortly. Now, there are some that believe that God will literally make a new earth and a new space in the sky, and he may well do so. I don't know. I don't personally believe that he will. However, I know sound people, when I say they're doctrinally sound in the doctrines of grace, that believe that God will literally remake this earth. If he does, you know what? I'll be satisfied with it. If God wants to make a new earth, I mean, I tell you what, some of the most gorgeous photographs you can ever see are photographs of the earth from the moon and from the space station. It's beautiful to behold. Who knows? Maybe God will make it and we'll just sit in heaven and look at this glorious creation from heaven. I don't know. What I do know is when I awake in his likeness, I'll be satisfied. So whether he makes a new earth literally or whether he does not, I'm going to be happy with whatever God makes of it. I know this. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to look like him. I'm going to be like him. And I'm going to be satisfied with that. And whatever God wants to do with creation, I'm going to be satisfied with that as well. I don't see the point of it all if he does make a new one, but if he wants to do so almost like a trophy for you and I to gaze upon, then that'll be fine. But I rather suspect that our gazing will be directed at the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the point there? Why did God make this world? Why did he wait until the sixth day after everything was done to make man? So say, well, so that man couldn't claim credit. Yeah, maybe so. That's a very side reason, though. The main reason that he waited until all things were done before he made man is so that this world was inhabitable. He took care of everything that would be needful for man before he put man on this earth. He made heaven habitable, and there it is right now. Heaven is there. It is real. The Bible lets us know that when we pass away, we go to God. Ecclesiastes 12 lets us know that our spirit goes to God who gave it. Say, well, what about the soul? Well, I can take care of that over in Genesis. I find that when Rachel was dying, it says when her soul was in departing, for she died. So her soul left. What happens to the spirit? It leaves too. So I just conclude from those two verses, Ecclesiastes 12 in the book of Genesis, that the soul departs, the spirit departs. Where do they go? To God who gave them. And where is that at? To God where God is. God is in heaven right now, enthroned in his majesty, enthroned in his glory. And John in the book of Revelation was blessed to see heaven peeled back in numerous ways, on numerous occasions. And he gives us glorious descriptions of the beauty, the peace, and the wonder of what you and I will see with our own eyes when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to raise our bodies from the grave. So it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And here in Revelation 21, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? It says, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There's coming a day, whether we like it or not, that this world upon which we stand will be no more. Now, whether he makes it again, that's up to God. But I know this, he's going to destroy this one first. That's been made clear. Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, he's going to take it like a vesture, meaning a garment. He's going to fold it up. Says it'll be changed, and then lets us know it's going to be burned. So God intends to burn up this world. That's why he told Noah after the flood, that he was going to set his bow in the sky so that when God saw it, a lot of people say, well, when we see it, no, God would see it. And God would remember the covenant that he made with Noah, that he would never again destroy the entire world with a flood. But God did not make promise to Noah that he would never destroy the world. He just says he wouldn't destroy the entire world that way again. So the Bible lets us know in many other places that this world shall be dissolved with fervent heat. There shall be a great noise. And this world upon which we stand will be dissolved. It will be no more. All the things that you cherish, all the things of this earth that you hold dear, all the things that you're working for, striving towards, it's all going to burn up. I don't care how much you cherish it. I don't care how many generations it's passed down. I don't care how much money you've put away. I don't care how nice your home is. All of that in one moment is going to be consumed by the power of the same God who made this world. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and in the end of time, God will destroy the heaven and the earth. Then we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, it says, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. So we find in the dawn of creation, God, he gathers the seas together, and there he gathers the earth together so that you and I would have dry land to walk upon. But we also see that this world is fractured. This world is separated. We find that John says in John 21, verse 1, there was no more sea. Genesis 1, verse 10, he says, God gathered the dry land. He gathered together the waters. He called them seas, and God saw that it was good. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes a second time, and John saw the new heaven and the new earth, notice what he says, there was no more sea. Well, what does a sea do? Well, one of the things it does, it separates. Think about John on the island of Patmos. What was he doing there? Here he was on a stony island looking across the land. And there I suspect he could see those who were fellow believers that he was separated from. What is going on right now in heaven? There is rejoicing that's taking place in heaven right now that there are times that I really wish I was a part of. I mean, I'm thankful for life. I'm thankful for this world. I'm thankful for my family and thankful for the house of God and thankful for what God has blessed me here with. But sometimes I just stop and ponder about what is transpiring in heaven right now, and I'm missing out on that. Well, there's coming a day that won't be the case, but there is something separating me and heaven. There is a sea between us. There's a separation between us, but there's coming a day there will be no more sea. There'll be no more separation. Right now, we see all sorts of separation. We see children who hadn't been born of the Spirit of God. They're separated from the love of God. We find even when children of God are born again and they don't have gospel knowledge, they're separated from peace. We also find that we lay people in the grave that we love and we're separated from them. We find families who become separated, getting angry with one another and not speaking with one another. And there's that kind of separation. Sometimes churches separate over false theology and other reasons. There's a lot of separation that goes on in this world. But thankfully, in the world to come, there'll be absolutely no separation. There'll be nothing that will come between us and joy and peace and, most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, you know, this life in this world, it keeps me separate from the Lord Jesus. I know he dwells within me. I know he never leaves me nor forsakes me. But there's an aspect of which I'm separated from him by living in this world. That's what Paul would say. Whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. However, he said, I would rather be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. That's the problem with this life right now. To be present here means we're absent there. To be absent here to be present there. Wherever we're at, there's some absenteeism going on. But there's coming a day that won't be the case. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the one who gathered the seas together in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, he will say there's no more sea. There's no more separation. There's no more division. There's no more absenteeism. We'll all be together. And that togetherness will go on forever, and nothing will ever destroy the joy of that togetherness. We find, I've already mentioned this, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, that God made two great lights. He says, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. I love that little phrase there. So God made two great lights. We'll later learn one's called the sun, the other's the moon. One rules the day, one rules the night. But I love, and he made the stars also. Like, oh, by the way, he he also made the stars. Like, no big deal. You know, Moses is writing this all down by inspiration of the Spirit. And, you know, I would think for a moment I'd argue with the Spirit and say, wait a minute, well, we need to put a little more attention on the fact that God made the stars also. But God considered it no big thing that he made the stars. There are a lot of stargazers in this world, and a lot of pagan idolatry exists by stargazing. God, he didn't consider the stars that important that he just simply gives them a side mention here when they're created in Genesis chapter 1. It says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the lights from the darkness. Divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. But turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. It says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb, capital L, is the light thereof. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he also let us know while he was here, he says, I am the light of the world. He that dwells in me, of course, there is no darkness. And thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ illuminates our lives by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. First of all, by being regenerated by the Spirit of God. And then you and I who are blessed to see the gospel, what has happened, God has brought life and immortality to light. He has enlightened us to the truth of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And thank God for the light that God has given us while we live in this world. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that there are those who dwell in darkness. The Bible says that there are those that the God of this world hath blinded. They're not able to see the light of the gospel. These are individuals that would have seen possibly the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the God of this world, meaning Satan, he's blinded them. He's turned them away from the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, while I'm thankful for the sun, moon, and stars, and I'm thankful for gospel light and the guiding light of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit, here's coming today as we find there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, that the city there has no need of the sun, neither of the moon. They don't exist where God is. There's no sun, moon, or stars where God is. He goes on to say that the light of that place is by the glory of God. God's own glory is so bright, the shining of it so great, it's enough to light the city that God has made for his saints to dwell in. Then he goes on to say, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Jesus Christ will be the guiding light. He will be the one who gives us the light we need in that place. He gave us the light we needed when he made the world. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Again, that was on day one. Day four, he made the sun, moon, and stars. Well, how did this world gain its light for those first 3 days? By the power of God. The same power that put the sun in its place. The same power that set the moon to rotate around the earth. The same God that placed the stars throughout the starry sky. He just simply said, let there be light, and there was light. And where do you think the sun, moon, and stars get their light from? They get them from the power of God. That's how they have their sustaining light, is God's power. So the same God that turned the lights on before there ever was light is also the light of the city of God, which you and I will dwell in at the light. And if you think light here, you know, a lot of folks right now are going to be driving around looking at lights that folks have strung on homes. It's that time of year. I enjoy doing that. They're pretty, beautiful to look upon, depending on who put them up and how they put them. But as impressive as that is, the light show that men have made, I promise you it'll pale in comparison when we see the light that the Lamb provides in the city which God has made. We also find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, not only has God created the world, not only has he given light, he's also given life. When it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Most major cities in the United States, especially east of the Mississippi, and even a lot of those west, are located on major rivers. Why? For the life that it brings. Transportation needs before trains and automobiles and airplanes, obviously, they transported by rivers. How did they get water, other goods? It was through living there. A river provides life. And here it says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. But notice in Revelation, we find that it also tells us in chapter 22, verse 1, He, and He is the Lord, showed me, John, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. I can't even begin to picture what Eden looked like. It was a garden that just had to be dressed and kept. I don't even know exactly what that means. Every garden I've ever had took a lot of toil and labor until I started using Roundup. But anyway, it requires a lot of intense labor to keep a good garden. There, Adam just dressed and kept it. I don't even know how to relate with that, because obviously it was before the fall. It was just a garden to keep, a garden to tend. But now, of course, we live in a world that's full of briars and thistles and all sorts of weeds. And to keep a garden, there's a lot of intense labor. But at that time, here is a beautiful garden that is fed by a river that God sends out of Eden to water this garden. But notice what John saw. He says, I saw a pure river of the water of life. He says it was clear as crystal, and it was proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Why does God put this river in heaven? Well, He put it in Eden. And here we're going to see one that is more beautiful, one that is called the River of Life, and it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Do I know all about? Obviously, I do not. I don't know a whole lot about the river in Eden. I don't know a lot about this one either. I just know that God, in some ways, replicates what He did in Eden in glory. And if it was glorious in Eden, imagine how much more glorious it's going to be when you and I see it in heaven. And I don't envision it as some troubled river going over rocks and rills. It is going to be a river, I believe, that is very calm, very tranquil, very peaceful. Much like the Lord talks about in the 23rd Psalm, when what does He do? He brings His sheep to still waters. That's what God does for His children. When God's children are following after Him, He brings them to green pastures and to still waters, a place of good feeding, a place of good drinking. Do you think in heaven there's going to be some troublesome waters? No, not at all, but they are called waters that give life, and they proceed out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We find also in Genesis chapter 2, in the verse before, verse 9, it says that there was a tree of life also in the midst of the garden. Have you ever wondered what happened to that tree? You know, after Adam fell, there was two trees in that garden that were significant trees. One was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the one Adam ate of, and God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. After he ate of that tree, there was another tree that God had to protect. God drove man out of the garden, and he put cherubims there with swords that turned every direction. They were flaming swords, swords on fire. Why? To protect the tree of life. How come? Because if Adam had been able to partake of the tree of life where he was, what would have happened? He would have lived forever, I believe, at least, in that state. And so God protected that tree mainly to protect Adam. Wonder whatever happened to it. Well, according to Revelation chapter 22, notice what it says about this tree. He says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now, did God literally transplant it from the Garden of Eden into heaven? I don't know. All I know is in Eden, there was a river that fed that garden, that watered that garden. There was also a tree of life in that garden. And in heaven, where God sits, there's a throne. And out of that throne flows forth the river of life. It's clear as crystal. It proceeds from the throne of God and also from the throne of the Lamb. And then He also lets us know that on either side of the river was there the tree of life. Could be God just simply uprooted it out of earth and set it in heaven. Could be a different tree. I don't know. All I know about is there's emblems in heaven that indicate to us that God is the giver of light and God is the giver of life. And we'll see that throughout eternity. When you and I are in glory, we are going to observe the light there. We're going to see the Lamb of God. Light gives life, does it not? Water gives life, does it not? This tree gives life. And so you and I, throughout eternity, are going to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and that river that flows from the throne of God and the tree of life, and we're going to know that light and life proceed from the throne and power and dominion of God. And we're going to praise God throughout all the days of eternity, not only for redemption, but also for the fact that the illumination that we have and the life that we possess are all by the grace and the mercy of a very loving God. What a beautiful sight that John was blessed there to see. And I don't know about you, I can't wait to behold it myself. I'm ready for Jesus to come so that I can see it also. But sadly, in the garden, there was an enemy that arose. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." Of course, we know he crept in, and there he deceived Eve. He told her that if she would eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what would happen? That she and her husband, they would be as gods. And so she, being deceived, she ate. And then she gave to her husband, and he did eat. And when he ate, their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. And then when they heard the Lord, they hid themselves away. Something they had never done before. Never hid away from God. See what Satan has done? He's brought a sea, a separation between God and Adam and Eve. The enemy did that, and the enemy is still alive and well. He is still going about doing his destructive things. He's called the father of lies. He's also called a murderer. He murdered Adam that day, and he's been murdering ever since. He's killed the joy of a lot of children of God throughout life. He's killed my joy from time to time, and I've allowed him to do that. But you and I, thankfully, through the grace and power of God, we have the ability to resist the devil. And the Bible says he will flee from us. We'll find here in the book of Revelation that the Bible lets us know that even this enemy is under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, the Bible lets us know that he was chained, he was bound, and he was thrown into a bottomless pit. And there he would be for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, the Bible says that he would be let loose for a little season. And I understand that there is differing thoughts about that 1,000-year period. Just know this, whether it's a literal 1,000 years at the end of time, or whether it's going on right now like I believe, I know this, there's coming a point in time that Satan will be loosed. And I'll say this, if he isn't loosed right now, I hate to see the time when he is. If he hasn't been loosed already, I don't want to be around when he is loosed and set free. But Elder Hewlin Bass, some of y'all remember him coming out here from the state of Texas. He used to have a saying, and I like it. I think it's applicable. I'll get the word in a moment. He says, "Satan may be chained and bound, but he's not wrapped and wound." In other words, yes, he can only go so far, but get within his reach. And what's going to happen? He's going to affect your life. And there's coming a point where God is going to let him loose. Like I said, I think that's happened already. Look at the worldwide dominion he seems to be having right now. Now, again, he may not be. God knows. But I know this. He hadn't been loosed. I don't want to be here when he is. Because I think things are... I'm not going to say it can't get worse. Don't say that. Because, boy, every time you think you can't think of what they can come up with next in the way of debauchery and immorality, then all of a sudden they take it to a whole new level. So you never could have contrived in our own minds. And thank God we can't. Anyway, so here we find in the garden an enemy. But we find also in the book of Revelation, it says that he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, says he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. And it lets us know that Jesus has a hold on him. Always remember that. Satan, as powerful as he is, God has a hold on him. He doesn't have a hold on God. And he only has as much hold on you as God would allow or you will allow. And always keep in mind and always keep in memory that he is restrained. He can only do so much against you. He can accuse you before God. Why? Because in this very same chapter, in chapter 12, verse 10, we find that the Bible lets us know now has come salvation and the power of his Christ. And he lets us know also that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God both day and night. So now where does he accuse? He can't accuse you before God. He's been cast out of God's presence. But he'll come and he'll accuse you in your mind. He'll try to accuse you in your heart. But you just need to keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. And there's coming a time, as we find in the last three chapters of the book of Revelation, that this serpent will be eternally destroyed. He is going to be sent to the lake of fire to be punished forever and forever. The devil's known that for a long time. We've talked about the wild Gadarene, and when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, remember what was asked? Art thou come to torment us, what, before the time? In other words, Jesus, you're here too early. They know what's coming. The devils know what awaits them. It's coming. And thank God that it is. But just as the enemy affected Adam and Eve in the garden, the enemy still affects us now and will until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But always remember that Jesus has laid hold on him. So don't let him lay hold on you. Then we look in Genesis and we see there's a curse, there's sorrow, and there's death. But in the book of Revelation, that's all taken away. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And then in Revelation 22, verse 3, it says, there shall be no more curse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God tells Eve, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, what does God say? He says, there's no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. All that is passed away. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 17, God says, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In Revelation 21, verse 4, what does John see in heaven? He sees there's no more death. The one that brought death into this world, that brought sorrow, that brought crying, that brought a curse into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day is taking that all away. There'll be no more curse, there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more death. See what God is doing in the last three chapters of the Bible? He's repairing and restoring and fixing everything that the enemy brought into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's conquering everything that he did. How would you like to know, poor Satan, well not poor Satan, God do all to him that he wants to. But you know, everything that he does, God is just going to undo. Here he is laboring more diligently than any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said, I labor more abundantly than they all, talking about the other apostles, and he did. But there was one that was labored more than Paul, and that's Satan. But thankfully, there's one that labors more than Satan, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor. But of all the labor he's doing, everything that he's contriving, everything that he's conspiring, everything that he's trying to do in your lives, it's all going to be unraveled and undone and destroyed in an instant at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look for a few moments at the beauty. In Ezekiel chapter 28, God describes the Garden of Eden. He actually is speaking here about Satan. He says, thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God. But he also lets us know that, again, he's speaking of Satan here. He said, every precious stone was thy covering. So in Eden, you saw this beautiful creature before he fell. Notice what it says, there was the sardius, a topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. And I could look all those up and describe them. Just to let you know, it was a beautiful place. In fact, Satan at one time was a very beautiful creature. But as beautiful as Eden was, it's going to pale once more in comparison to the beauty of heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, we find that John sees this, beginning in verse 18. He says, the building of the wall of it, speaking of the city of God, was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, and he goes on and on to finally the 12th, which he says was an amethyst. Imagine these 12 foundations, if you could look at that city and see it. Now again, he says, the walls were just glorious to behold. The wall was of jasper. He says, the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. I mean, we think about pure gold and how beautiful it is. I'm wearing a 10-carat gold ring. And the reason being, it's harder that way. And so doing the work that I sometimes have done in the past and sometimes still do, I didn't want my ring to bend. I didn't want a 24-karat gold ring. I knew it was softer, and so I didn't want it bending on me. Even a 14-karat gold. So when we bought rings, I specifically chose. Now, it's not as beautiful as some of the higher carats because it's not as pure. But it's harder this way. But here, as beautiful as gold is, imagine a city, the whole city being of gold. He says, and the gold was so pure, it was like unto clear glass. Can you even begin to, I can't hardly even picture it. I try to envision, you think Jesus is the light of that place, and if there's all this glistening precious stone and gold, imagine how the light is just going to bounce. I remember going to buy Lydia's ring, and I remember how they had the lights all set in certain ways, and they wanted to make sure those diamonds could shine just right as those salesmen would bring them out of the case. They knew how to turn them just right and make them look bigger than they were, let you see different colors in them, and try to make sure they turn them away from the area where there might be some kind of problem down in the diamond. Anyway, they knew how to, but just imagine when we get to glory, the beauty. Again, Eden, I can't even begin to imagine what that was like, to just dress and keep a garden. And here, when it talks about even Satan before his fall and all the beauty that he had there. And now we begin to consider heaven and just the walls of it, of jasper. What would you do for gold and all these stones that are here listed? A lot of folks would kill over them, and a lot of folks have. Nations have gone to war over some of these things, and God just uses it as building material. To God, it's nothing more than pavement and bricks. Think about it for a moment. Some of the things that are the costliest in the world that men and nations have gone to war over, God has used it for building materials. That's how much God is impressed. He obviously liked it enough to use it in the building of that city. And it's going to be beautiful, I know that. And yet men have gone to war for these things, and here God has used it for pavement and bricks, but it's going to be a glorious sight to behold. Now then, very quickly, in Genesis chapter 2, a very important aspect that we see in the early part of the Bible and taught all through it, and that is the bride. In Genesis chapter 2, it says in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good. This is the only time that God said something about creation was not good. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. In the verse 21, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the very first marriage we find in the Word of God is right here in Genesis, the second chapter. In the dawning of creation, after man names all the beasts of the field, God looks and he saw that it was not good that man should be alone. That everything else that he had made, that animal, that beast, it had a mate. And so God recognized that man did not. And he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so God says, I will make a helpmeet for him. And so how does he do it? God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And from his own body, God takes a rib and then closes up the body. And then from that rib, he makes a woman. Here man was made from the dust of the earth, and then woman is made from the man. From dust we are, to dust we shall return, the Bible makes clear. But notice here, God makes this rib. Then he brings this woman to Adam after Adam comes awake from God's sedative. And then here Adam says, for this cause, for this reason, the same thing the Lord would say, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God, who saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone, saw the same thing for his son. And so God, before this world ever began, selected a bride for the Son of God. She's called the elect of God. Why do you think John the Apostle would call the church the elect lady? I like that phrase for the church. I just have always found that becoming, the elect lady. He's talking about the bride of Christ. He's talking about you and me. So God saw in the garden it was not good for man to be alone. God saw that before he even made the world, that it was not good in God's mind for his son to be alone. And so God, in his mercy and in his kindness, in spite of the fact that we would fall, made the covenant that he would foreknow us, that he would elect us, that he would predestinate us, that his son would die for us, that his son would keep us in his power, that his spirit would regenerate us, that his son would come back for us. And the son loved his bride so much that when the time come for her to be redeemed from the horrible situation she was in, what does he do? He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? Because he loved his bride so dearly. He loved you. He loved me to the point that he was willing to die for his bride. This elect lady that he's loved before the foundation of the world was in peril. She was in danger. She was in trouble. She was spoiled. She was dead. Here she was, nothing more than just a decaying, almost a wretch before. Well, actually, a wretch before. But he still loved us in spite of what we were. And so he was willing to be made under the law to come into this world to redeem you and I from the law. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. He came into this world. He suffered untold agony, as we heard preached by Brother Parker during our meeting a few weeks ago, that God suffered him. God allowed all that. God spared not his own son. God didn't spare him, and Jesus did not want to be spared. Why? So that the bride given to him would be with him all the days of eternity. Revelation 21, verse 2. John says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Later in this same chapter, he says, "And there came," verse 9, "unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." I know that Jesus is going to be glorious to behold. I long to see the time when he parts the clouds, when the last trump sounds, when we hear the voice of the archangel, when we hear a shout. I try to, in my imagination, just picture it and I try to hear it. What's that going to be like? When heaven opens and the vault of heaven ring and the trumpet of God sounds for the last time, when God's archangel, when the chief angel lets out that noise, and when heaven itself shouts, and I don't know who all will do the shouting. Heaven will shout. I think earth will respond. When all of a sudden the music of heaven and earth join together in perfect harmony, can you imagine what that moment is going to be like? Notice again, I know that the beauty of Christ is going to just be glorious to behold. But notice what God wanted John to see. He says, "You come hither. I want you to come here," is what he's saying. "Come here, I want you to see something." And notice what he says, "I want you to see. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." As glorious as, and I promise you, Jesus will be more glorious than the bride. But at the same time, if you and I are going to bear the image of the heavenly, if you and I are going to be fashioned like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a beauty the bride of Christ will be that day. A lot of folks, when a wedding is transpiring, you know, everybody turns to see the bride as she comes. And it's going to be a glorious sight as we look at one another in glorified form. And then all of a sudden, we're going to all turn, I believe, with one gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will gaze upon us. And we're going to see not only the bride, but then we're going to see the bridegroom. And then we're going to finally be at rest. Now let's just simply look at the end. I'm going to read a few verses. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6. And he, Jesus, said unto me, John, these sayings are faithful and true. Everything that God has said throughout this entire book of Revelation to John and throughout the entire Word of God, he says, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Then notice this. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Then he says, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. In other words, don't worship me. He says, see thou do it not. He says, for I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Then he says, worship God. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not. You know, over in the book of Daniel, Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy until the time of the end. Not the end of time, but the time of the end. Daniel's told to seal up. What was he sealing up? I believe he was sealing up this book right here. And then we find that John, the apostle, the last remaining apostle, before he left this world, God blessed him to unseal, or God unseals it for him. And here it's left recorded for you and I. God told Daniel, you seal it up to the time of the end. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. He lives and he dies for sinners. He goes back to glory. And then before he allows John to leave this world, what does he do? Here at the end of time, the time of the end, he opens up this book of Revelation for the benefit of the churches of God. The book of Revelation has been for the benefit of the Lord's church from the time that it was first given to John until this present hour. I know there are a lot of folks that are fearful about it. There's a lot that we don't understand about it. There's a lot of dispute about what it all means, and I quite frankly don't understand it all. But I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot I don't understand about Genesis chapter 1. I don't understand how God just said do this and that happened. I just know that it happened and I believe it. And I don't know exactly what all this book is trying to portray, except I know two things about it with certainty. It's written to the churches, for the churches. That's one. And the second thing is Christ will be victorious. Those are the two things that any theology that comes out of this book must proclaim. It's to the churches and it's for the churches, and that Christ will be victorious. So then he goes on to say, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. What does that mean? He says, the things that I'm telling you about, they're here, they're coming. Then he says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. However, he says, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And then he says in verse 12, the second time, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. Then notice verse 13, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Then he says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Then he says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Then he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Then he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Jesus says, I am Alpha, I'm Omega, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the first, I'm the last. He says, I am the root, I am the beginning of David. He says, but I'm also the offspring of David. I am David's God, but I'm also David's son. Then he says, but I'm also the bright and the morning star. That means the last star. That means the one that's going to shine with such brightness that it will come in great glory. And the Bible makes it clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that that man of sin that comes into the world to deceive and to deceive the nations, what's going to happen? He's going to be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The brightness of Christ coming will be a glory to you and I, but to the wicked, it will be their destruction. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I'm the bride and morning star. And I love this. And the Spirit, capital S, and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I've used this verse, and I think it's applicable to speak about evangelism, how it takes the Spirit of God and the disciple, the Spirit and the bride to say, come. But notice that there's three times that in that verse it says to come. Two of them are capitalized. One of them is not. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Who are they talking to? Folks in this world? Not primarily. You know who the bride and their spirit are talking to? To Jesus. What has Jesus said twice already? He says, behold, I come quickly. So what does the Spirit say in response? I love this. So Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. So the Spirit says, along with the bride, what do they say to Jesus? They say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Both are asking, they're inviting, they're entreating, they're beseeching the Lord Jesus to do what he's promised to do. Go ahead and come again. And then let him that is athirst come. In other words, those who are in this world who are thirsting for the Lord, let them come together where the Spirit is and where the bride is. But notice again, the Spirit and the bride say, they say it to the Lord Jesus. They say, come. And let him that heareth say, come as well. They're telling Jesus, please come back. Is that not the desire of your heart? Is that not the cry of your soul? Is for the Lord Jesus to return? It ought to be. I hope that it is. It's certainly mine. I want him to return. I'd love him to return today if he would. Here he says, I come quickly. And so the Spirit and the bride says, come. He that heareth says, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Then he says, for I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man, this is the third time in the word of God that you and I are commanded not to add to God's word, not to take away from God's word. We're told in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told in the book of Proverbs, and we're told also here in the last book of the Bible. In the beginning, the middle, and the end, we're told we're not to add to and we're not to take away from, we're not to add to, we're not to diminish aught thereof. In other words, the word of God is complete. The Word of God is everything we need. We don't need to add to it. There's nothing more that we need than what's already in it, and we certainly shouldn't take anything from it. So here he says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He is going to miss many blessings who takes or tries to add to the Word of God. And then verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, so it's Jesus that's testified of all these things. He lets us know that, yes, you and I have had an enemy, but that enemy is going to be destroyed. That, yes, he that made the world has made a place for you and I to dwell. That the beauty that was there will not exceed the beauty that we shall see. That the life and the light that we have here is wonderful, but the light and life that we'll have there will far exceed it. That the enemy that we have faced is destroyed. The sorrow that we've experienced shall pass away. The curse we've been under will be done. And the death that we experience will be no more. The separation that we have known from time to time throughout our experience will be no more. We, the bride, will see the bridegroom. And we will rejoice in the day of the marriage supper of God's Lamb. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Twice he says, behold, I come quickly. Now he's summing up the last thing that Jesus says in the Word of God. The last thing he says, surely I come quickly, amen. That word quickly means with haste. It means without delay. Now, I understand, we heard Brother Philip preach on that during our meeting about God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. What promise? The promise of his coming. God is not slack concerning it. Now, it seems sometimes that God is delaying. We know why God is delaying. God is not coming because there are still children of God that have not been born of the Spirit of God. And I believe when the last child of grace is born of the Spirit of God, the clouds will part and the Son of God shall descend. I understand there may be some other things yet to unfold in the Word of God, but they will unfold before that last heir of promise is born of the Spirit of God, because the Bible makes it very clear in 2 Peter chapter 3 that when the last child of God comes to repentance, when there's a turn in their life, when they turn from hating God to loving God by the direct work of the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's on his way. He says, surely I come quickly. Amen. What does that word mean, amen? Let it be. And I love what John says in response. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then John sums it up. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. These are just a few of the comparisons between the opening of history and the closing of it. But the beauty to behold is that the one who opened it with glory and power and beauty will correct what was spoiled by Satan and Adam and men throughout history. And so the close of it is going to be even more glorious than the opening of it. And there may be a lot of difficulty and hardships and sorrow and crying from Genesis 3 till the end of Revelation 22. We're going to experience that. The Bible, Jesus told us that. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, John chapter 16. But thankfully, the Word of God makes it clear that he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. The Lord is not slack. The Lord will come on time at the right time. And when he does, we're going to see all things that were spoiled by Satan and men throughout history repaired and glorified by the power of the one who created all to begin with, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you today.